Well, good morning and welcome to Emmanuel Baptist Church. We're going to do things a little different this morning. Actually, we're going to do things quite a bit differently. We're going to have our service in reverse order. And you say, that's strange. It is strange. And I apologize now, but I hope you'll see why in just a moment. We're going to begin with the sermon. And then we're going to have the singing and the rest of the quote-unquote worship service afterwards. You're going to see why in just a moment. But I'd like for you to take the Word of God, if you would, and open to Proverbs chapter 4. And find your place in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 26. And as most of you know, we've been doing a series entitled, Where Do We Go From Here? And the idea is looking at basic ideas for the Christian life, basic discipleship principles. We could also call it Christianity 101 or discipleship 101. And so we're looking at some very basic things about the Christian life, important things. And when I look at discipleship series that a lot of people and places put out, typically I see things such as how a Christian should dress and how a Christian should give and those types of things. And those aren't unimportant. But I really wanted to focus on the inner workings of the Christian life, the spiritual aspect of it, instead of just the outward conformity. And so this morning, we're going to look at worship and what the scripture says about true worship. The title of the sermon, if you're in the habit of taking notes, is True Worshipers. And here's our memory verse for this quarter. For where do we go from here? Proverbs 4, verse 26. Let's read that verse out loud together. If you would read with me, Proverbs 4, verse 26. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Now, I'd like for you to open your Bibles to John chapter 4. I want to impress on us this morning the importance of true worshipers worshiping God in a way that is acceptable to Him. God has commanded us to worship Him. And so we must know that worship is important. We also must know what worship is before we can really enter into it. And when we know what worship is, and when we know how important and vital worship is, then we ought to enter into worship as often as we can. As a matter of fact, I believe that the Christian life should be a life of continual worship. Worship is the thing that shapes us. A.W. Tozer said this, "What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you." And that's not wrong. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. There's a book called The Source by James Michener, and he told the story about a man who lived in 2200 B.C., His name was Ur-Baal, U-R-B-A-A-L, and that gives you an idea about the god that he worshipped in Ur, the god of the Philistines, Ur-Baal. And he worshipped two gods. The one was a god of death, and the other was a goddess of fertility. And one day, the temple priest told Ur-Baal to bring his young son to the temple and sacrifice his son to Baal if he wanted good crops. And so the man that on the appointed morning got his son and he got his wife, and they went to the temple to sacrifice their son. And they stood there along with several other fathers, and they gave their sons to be sacrificed to their God, the little g God. And then the temple priest told the men, after they had sacrificed his boy and several others, they announced that one of the fathers who sacrificed their sons would get to spend the next week in the temple with the temple prostitutes. And Ur-Baal's wife looked at Ur-Baal and noticed an excited look on his face at the possibility that he would be chosen. And when he was chosen and he rushed forward into the temple, her heart sank. And after the ceremony, she walked out of the temple with her head low, and she said this, quote, "If he had different gods, he would be a different man. End quote. She lost her son. She lost her husband that day because of whom he had chosen to worship. And make no mistake about it, we all worship. We're hardwired for worship. Every one of us worships something or someone. Go into the deepest, darkest jungle, and you're going to find someone has set up some idol or some altar to some god, and they worship there. Even the so-called atheists worship self or science or some sensual pleasure. We all worship, and we are all defined by our worship. And I believe that if we were to teach every Christian convert how to worship God, we would have no trouble getting them to attend church, to read their Bibles, to give to God, to pray, to witness to others. Because when once a person worships God, they're reminded by Him in person of His great love and of the sacrifice of Christ that makes that love relationship possible. They're reminded of His care over every area of their lives. Worship makes us fall in love with God all over again. As a matter of fact, there are many definitions of worship, but the best and simplest one I've ever been able to come up with would be this, and I may give more through the course of the message, but if you're writing this down, worship is falling in love with Jesus all over again. True worship is falling in love with our Savior all over again. Every time we worship, it causes us to love Him more, to love Him better. And so I hope you see how vitally important true worship is to your life. Unfortunately, some of us approach worship as something we do on Sunday morning instead of seeing worship as a lifestyle to which we are called. Brother Flynn said this, quote, "In many churches, the art of worship has markedly declined. The so-called hour of worship has become a time when mind and emotions are anesthetized into neutral, out of habit, church obligation, affection for the minister, peer pressure, family togetherness, patriotism, or community expectation. People sink into their usual pews," end quote. And he's right. It's possible for any person to come to the place where we go through the Christian motion simply to satisfy the dictates of our denomination or our pastor or some family member or even our own consciences. We just go through the motion. But I have to ask, what about God? What about His Son? Are they satisfied with our worship this morning? Are they happy? Were they satisfied with your worship yesterday or any day last week? When we worship, God Himself must be the object of our worship. And when He's not the object of our worship, then no true worship has taken place. After church one Sunday, a little boy knelt down by his bed to say his prayers, and he prayed this, "Dear God, we had a good time at church today. I wish You'd been there." So allow me to ask right now, is your heart right with God in this moment? Right now, at this moment, are you truly worshiping God? Are you falling in love with Him for who He is and for what He's done all over again? Is it fresh? Is it new? Or are we just going through the motions? I've chosen to reverse the order of service this morning because when we get to the point of public worship, and make no mistake, all of this is corporate public worship, but I want us to have a little bit of a reminder and maybe a little bit of an education this morning as to what worship really is. So when we enter into it together and the singing and the giving and the fellowshipping, we'll know what we're doing and we'll be worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Let's read together John chapter 4. We're going to read verses 4 through 24, and if you want to, you can read silently while I read out loud. The scripture says in verse 4 of John 4, "And he," that's Jesus, "must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And this is the word of God. Amen. I have 3 points this morning, and they're very simple. The first one, if you're taking notes, is the outcast. As we look at verses 4 through 9, we'll title these verses The Outcast. If you look in verse 4, and keep your place here because we're going to go through this bit by bit to try to gain some understanding of what's happening here. But in verse 4, the scripture says that Jesus must needs go through Samaria. Jesus recognizes he had a divine appointment with one person in Samaria. And of course, through the course of events, this one woman was a minister of the gospel to many other people, but Jesus had his mind on one person in particular, and our text has its mind on one person in particular, this Samaritan woman. Now, there's some interesting things about the Samaritans. They were not full-blooded Jews. And you say, well, why was that important? Well, we'll get to that. But the Samaritans were partially Jewish in their heritage. But they were part Gentile. So they were part, biologically speaking, they were part of the nation that God had chosen to be the people of God. But they were also part of what was known as the heathen. And to get an understanding of how this happened, you would have to go all the way back to 2 Kings 17. And this was in 722 BC when this took place. And what happened was Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, came to Israel to conquer it. Israel had already been divided into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom was so wicked and so idolatrous that it was eventually judged by God, and he let his people go into captivity. When Shalmaneser conquered the northern portion of Israel, he took captive with him everyone who was young or wise or healthy, or who would be beneficial to him as a slave. But those who were refused were the poor, the weak, the crippled, those who were handicapped in some way or another. They were a liability instead of a benefit to his kingdom. And so he left them there. I said 2 Kings 17 chronicles this, but in verse 24, I'll read to you, it says, "The king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cutha and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel, and they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof." So after Shalmaneser conquered the northern part of Israel, he brought people from all these other places and he put them in to Samaria, into all the cities of Samaria. And they began to intermarry and intermingle with the Jewish people that were left behind. And so their offspring were a mixture, physically speaking, of Jew and Gentile. Now that wouldn't be so bad, but the real issue was their worship. It became a strange mixture of Judaism and of the idolatrous practices. The Bible says they began to set up idols and groves up in the mountains. And this woman even says, "Our fathers told us in this mountain is where we worship." And so they would worship Jehovah God, but they would worship Jehovah God using idols and using pagan practices. And so when you come to around 200 years later, when the Jews under Ezra and Nehemiah, they began to leave the captivity in Assyria and come back to Israel, and they wanted to restore the wall and restore the temple and restore the worship of God, here are the Samaritans. And you can even read in Ezra 4 and Nehemiah 4, that they came and said, "Well, we worship God just like you." And they rejected them. Said, "No, you do not worship God in the way that we do." And you know, when I was a boy in Sunday school and other places, I would hear about the Good Samaritan and say, "Well, these people were different and so nobody liked them." Well, it was a little different than that. In Nehemiah 4, it was actually the Samaritans who rose up under Sanballat and Tobiah to knock down their wall. They were actual enemies of God's people. They did not want the Jews to come and take the land. And so there was really this regard from the Jewish population of the Samaritans that they were enemies of them and enemies of God. And then the rest of the world regarded them as strange because they didn't accept all the gods. They had this strange mix of the truth of the Old Testament and the mixture of idolatrous practices. And so what you find are these people that don't really fall into any mold. From a human perspective, they're outcasts. They're people who are in a sort of limbo. They weren't accepted anywhere. They weren't rich, they weren't poor, they couldn't go to the synagogue, they couldn't go to the place of idolatry, they couldn't really go anywhere, they didn't feel comfortable anywhere, so they worshiped, but they didn't have a standard. Look in verse 20, you can hear her confusion about worship. "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say," that is the Jews, "that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." So do you hear her confusion? Do you hear this frustration? Everybody's telling me something different. The fathers of the Samaritans worshiped idols in groves all around the mountains. But the Jews say, "No, you ought to worship in Jerusalem." And when it came to worship, you could see why this woman would be confused and I would say a little bit frustrated. Because everybody has a different perspective. So what should I do? There's people on this side pulling me this way, people on this side pulling me that way. What should I do? Where should I go? But then you read her words in verse 9. She says, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, we're outcasts from you, we're rejected by you. How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." And I want you to get this. She came to a place where she recognized that she was an outcast. She came to a place where she recognized she was not accepted by anyone on this globe. She doesn't feel like she fits in with the people who say that they know God. But get this, I want you to see, she was not an outcast from Christ. Religion had cast her out. Society had cast her out. Politics had cast her out. Jesus went out of his way to seek her. You see, we have to readjust our ideas of who Jesus is and what Jesus is doing. And we have this idea that all of religion is a good representation of Jesus Christ. It's not. The scriptures are a good representation of Jesus Christ. And what we see in the scriptures is that Jesus goes out of his way to seek the one lost person who recognizes that they need help. She was an outcast. What a blessing to be an outcast when Jesus is around. Amen. Number two, not only the outcast, we see the offer. In verses 10 through 18, the offer that Jesus makes to this woman, and she's confused why he's asking her for water. So he tells her in verse 10 that if she knew two things, she would be asking him for water, and not just any water, but for living water. In other words, Jesus had an offer for her dead soul. This woman was alive in the body, but dead in the spirit. He was offering something that could give her life, and it confuses her. Look at verse 11. She asks how he's going to get water out of the well. It's deep. You don't have a bucket. He said, I have something to offer you. And she's still thinking of the physical and not the spiritual. Jesus tells her the water from the well and any other physical water is going to leave her thirsty again. Jesus is offering her spiritual water for a spiritual thirst. And what's spiritual thirst? Well, Jesus deals with that in verses 16 through 18. He exposes her sin. She's thirsty for some satisfaction in her spirit. There's some longing and some deep, abiding, unmet need in her spirit. How does she seek it? Well, she seeks it through relationships. Jesus wanted to help bring healing and satisfaction to her longing and fullness of joy to this woman, but he had to touch on something that hurt first. Just like any good physician, the injured, the hurting place must be touched. There must be pain before there can be healing. And the truth is, Jesus spoke to her about her sin, but the truth is, all of us are sinful. Our brokenness may manifest itself in different ways. Our sinfulness definitely manifests itself in different ways. Perhaps your sinfulness does not manifest itself through a broken sexuality like hers did, but we all have some manifestation of our deep inward sinfulness. The scripture says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In another scripture, we're told that by our sin, we've become enemies of God. Just like this Samaritan, we are outcasts, but not outcasts from the Jews, not outcasts from the people of God, not just outcasts from society. We have been cast out of the presence of God himself. That's why this offer is so important. By our sin, we're made enemies of God, and we feel it every day. You ever look at the world and just feel like the whole thing's coming unraveled? You know why? Because it is. You ever look at your life and just feel like the whole thing's coming unraveled? Do you know why? Because it is. There is a brokenness to our world, a fallenness, a sinfulness, and the world looks everywhere for satisfaction. They're not getting it. Whatever numbs this spiritual longing only lasts for a short time, and we get thirsty again. In verse 15, she's still thinking about some fountain of youth. Oh, everlasting life. She wants that water. That's not what Jesus is offering. He's offering, if you look in verse 14. He's offering to put inside of her a well of pure water, a continuous spring of pure, clean water. He's offering to her purity within. He is offering to her a cleansing of her sin, and that cleansing will result in everlasting life. Back to verse 10. He said there were two things she needed to know before she could really ask for the water. And if she knew these two things, she would beg him for the water. He says, if you knew these two things, you would be asking me to give you this purity within that springs up into everlasting life. What were the two things? Well, the first is if she knew the gift of God. And the second thing, he said, if you really knew who I am. If you knew the gift that God would offer you, and if you knew who I was, then you would beg me for that water, and I would give it to you. I would offer to you some internal satisfaction, some internal cleansing that springs up and results in everlasting life. What is the gift of God? Well, Ephesians 2:8 says salvation is the gift of God. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. What's the gift of God? Well, the grace, salvation, faith. God offers those things. It's a free gift. It's a free gift. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The gift of God is that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that whoever would believe in Jesus should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus told her she needed to understand that she was an outcast from God because of her sin. She was an outcast from God's presence. She was going to die and suffer for eternity because of her sin. But God in love sent Jesus Christ to be her substitute. I hope you were in Sunday school this morning and heard about the substitute of Jesus Christ. That was a great lesson. The substitute. When Jesus died on the cross, it was in obedience to God the Father. So when God the Son died on the cross, he died in obedience to God the Father, and he died in the place of sinners, and God was so satisfied with the obedience of Jesus Christ that he was obedient from the time he left heaven's splendor, was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, and suffered death on the cross. He was completely obedient in his humanity, and God was so satisfied. He said, I accept your death as the payment for all who will trust in you. Amen. And he verified it by raising Jesus from the dead. And there is no more historical certainty than the fact that Jesus Christ lived and died and rose again. The veracity with which the historical testimony of the life, death, burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is nothing in history we can be more certain of than that. I forget who the historian was who said it, but they said, we can be more certain that Jesus Christ lived than we can be that George Washington lived. There's more historically documented proof of Jesus Christ than any other character in history. It's fascinating. Why all that? Why all that? Because he loved us. He looked at a world of lost, fallen sinners, and he loved us with all of his heart. And God said, someone must go. And Jesus Christ said, lo, I go. And he came, and he lived, and he suffered, and he bled, and he died so that we might be accepted in Christ. God says, I will accept anyone who comes in Jesus Christ. Someone says, I'm outcast from God. He doesn't accept me. That's right. That's true. He accepts Christ. Will you come to Christ for cleansing and be found in Christ and in Christ be accepted. You must humble yourself. There's nothing you may offer God. Jesus Christ offered it all. Robert Midlane said, "'Tis in the cross of Christ we trace his righteousness, yet wondrous grace. God could not pass the sinner by. His sin demands that he must die. But in the cross of Christ we see how God can save us righteously. The sin is on the Savior laid. 'Tis by his blood the debt is paid. Stern justice can demand no more, and mercy can dispense her store. The sinner who believes is free and says, the Savior died for me." Jesus said, "You're thirsty. You're thirsty. You're looking for something." And when Jesus hung on the cross as he was dying, he said, "I thirst." I want you to understand, he was dying the death of a sinner, not for his sin. He was dying the death of a criminal, not for his crimes, for ours. He said, "I thirst," so that we could have a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And his last words were, "It's finished." In other words, all the work is done to reconcile you and me to God. Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose again, so that we could have internal purity. Heaven was purchased at the expense of the life of Jesus Christ. He bought it. He paid for it. He offers it as a gift and says, "Who will accept it?" That's the offer. So we see the outcast, we see the offer. And lastly, I want you to see the observations. In verses 19 through 26, Jesus gives us four main observations for worship. The woman understands, she perceives Jesus is no ordinary man. He's told her things about herself that she wants to hide, things she wants to forget. These aren't things she would share with everybody. And so she thinks he's a prophet. And she says, "Maybe you can add some clarity to this worship debate." And there are four wonderful observations, and we find them in verse 21, verse 22, 23, and 24. In verse 21, Jesus tells her, God isn't concerned with where you worship. He's concerned with who you worship. If you're in the habit of writing things down, I want you to write these things down. God is not concerned with where you worship. He is concerned with who you worship. And notice the last word of verse 21, Father. It breaks my heart in our day to know how many people lacked a loving father. And so it's difficult for some people to understand this. It's difficult for some people to comprehend what exactly this means to have a good and loving father. How do you worship God? As Father? Do you look at God as some angry deity, some far-off character, or do you see him as our Father which art in heaven? The earth is the Lord's. As Christians, we look to our Father at any time and any place. A.W. Tozer said, "What is worship? Worship is to feel in your heart and express in some appropriate manner a humbling but delightful sense of admiring awe and astonished wonder and overpowering love in the presence of that most ancient mystery, that majesty which philosophers call the first cause, but which we call our Father, which art in heaven." When we worship, our hearts should be longing for a closeness with our Father that comes by Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to read you a rather lengthy paragraph because this truth is so important and we must get it. If we're going to worship God in spirit and in truth, we must worship him as our Father. Listen to this. From A.P. Gibbs, he says, "Much of the so-called public worship in Christendom is merely a form of Christianized Judaism, and in some cases, thinly veiled paganism. In Judaism, there was a separate priestly caste who alone could conduct the worship in Israel. In Christendom, a man-made priesthood called the clergy is essential to its worship, in spite of the plain teaching of the New Testament that all believers are priests. These priests of Judaism wore a distinctive dress, as also does the clergy. Judaism emphasized an earthly sanctuary or building. In like manner, Christendom makes much of its consecrated places of worship and miscalls the edifice a church and refers to it as the house of God. Jewish priests had an altar on which were offered sacrifices to God. Christendom has erected altars in these ornate buildings before which candles burn and incense is offered, and in many cases on which a wafer is kept, which is looked upon as the body of Christ. It is hardly necessary to say that all this copying of Judaism is absolutely foreign to the teaching of the New Testament. Thus, Christendom has initiated its own specially educated and ordained priesthood whose presence is indispensable to administer the sacraments. These men, robed in gorgeous vestments from within a roped-off sanctuary, stand before a bloodless altar with a background of burning candles, crosses, and smoking incense, and conduct the worship for the laity. With the use of an elaborate prepared ritual, with stereotyped prayers and responses from the audience, the whole service proceeds smoothly and with mechanical precision. It is a marvel of human invention and ingenuity with an undoubted appeal to the aesthetic, but a tragic and sorry substitute for the spiritual worship which the Lord declared that his Father sought from his redeemed children. There is no substitute for having a heart that is burning with love for our Father in heaven when we sing, when we pray, when we listen to the preaching, as we give. That's called worship. God commands that we each go to him as a priest and talk to him as you would talk to a loving father. Observation number 2 is from John 4, verse 22. Here's the observation. The Messiah would come from the nation of the Jews. The Messiah was the chosen one of God, the one chosen of God to redeem Israel, to buy his people out of their sins. God's work in the Old Testament was designed specifically for the purpose of bringing Christ into the world to seek and to save sinners.
Amen.
Observation number 3, John 4, verse 23. Here's the observation. God is seeking worship. God is seeking worship. We're told that our churches should be seeker sensitive, and I agree with that. As long as we could all agree on this, God is the seeker. God is the one seeking for people to worship him. Someone says, "Oh, I'm seeking God today." Look at John chapter 4 and see that from the very beginning of verse 4, the very beginning of this story, he must needs go through Samaria. This woman was thirsty. She'd been looking for something her whole life, but something changed in John chapter 4, verse 4. You know what the difference was? Jesus sought her. He told her, "Your whole life you've been seeking something, but your whole life God has been seeking you." Someone might say, "I'm here this morning because I'm seeking God." Has it ever occurred to you that you're here this morning because God is seeking you? God is looking for you. God is reaching out to you. Everything that's happened to you today, everything that's happened to you this week, everything that's happened to you over the last month, because God is seeking you. Everything God did in the Old Testament, all of the sacrifices, all of the laws, the time in captivity in Egypt, the deliverance through the Red Sea, the preservation of his people through captivity and brought back through Nehemiah and Ezra, the times of the judges, the times of the kings. All of these things were done for one reason, because God was seeking people who would worship him. He was bringing into the world the Lord Jesus Christ, who would die and make a way for us to worship God. This poor woman spent her whole life seeking for satisfaction. She'd been seeking for satisfaction. So many of us can look back to wasted years. We looked for satisfaction in all types of places. We were thirsty. We were thirsty for something. We were thirsty for God and we didn't know it. Maybe we went to the bar to quench the thirst. Maybe we went on the internet to quench the thirst. Maybe it was with relationships we tried to quench the thirst, or with entertainment we tried to quench the thirst, but the thirst always came back. It always came back. It always came back. And it wasn't until we met Jesus Christ that that thirst was quenched. And we said, ah, He satisfies. He fulfills me. He's all sufficient. He's all satisfying. That happened because God was seeking worshipers. And that fulfillment is refreshed every time we worship. If only this woman had realized years ago that God was seeking her. If only she had heard earlier, what a different life she'd have had. And the same could be said today. Right now, in this place, God is seeking true worshipers. And the question would be, am I? This is what we ask ourselves. Am I a true worshiper of God? Observation number 4 from John 4, verse 24. Here it is. A true worshiper is one who worships God in spirit and in truth. We worship God in spirit because God is a spirit.
Amen.
In other words, we don't worship a God that is a created thing. We don't worship a God that is like a man or made in our own image. We worship a God that transcends the physical plane. And we all know there's a spirit in man. You look at a person who dies, and you see their corpse laying in the casket, and if you were to put that corpse through an x-ray machine, they would say, there's nothing missing. Everything that was here before death is still here now. But you look at that body and say, something is missing. My loved one is gone from me. They're no longer there. Do you doubt the spirit? Then you're a fool. Something more than this physical plane. And God Himself is a spirit. He can't be understood or recognized by physical means. We can't seek Him or know Him by human ability. God is a spirit, and we must worship Him in our spirits in a spiritual way.
Amen.
And someone says, well, how can that be? If I can't know Him, how can I worship Him? There's another aspect to this. We worship Him in spirit and in truth. And John reveals in chapter 17 of this same book, 17 verse 17, he says, Jesus' prayer, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. How can we worship a God that we can't know by human ingenuity? By the truth of the word of God. The Bible manifests God to us. We worship God in spirit. And we do that in accordance with His revealed will and His word. We've been given a book to guide us in worship. So the Samaritan woman, let's back up just a bit. She's been hit by these 4 observations like a ton of bricks. She says, hey, you're a prophet. I think you're a prophet. Maybe you can clarify this debate. Should I worship in the mountain and worship like my fathers? Or should I worship like the Jews, like the established religion, just outside of what I see as right? How should I worship? And Jesus gives her 4 truths. Number 1, God's not concerned with where you worship. He's concerned with who you worship.
Amen.
Make sure you're worshiping God as your Father. Number 2, the Messiah is going to come from the nation of the Jews. Number 3, God's doing that because He's seeking worshipers. And number 4, a true worshiper is one who worships God in spirit and in truth. Now outside of our text, look at verse 25. It clicks. She knows the gift of God. A well of water springing up into pure life, into everlasting life. There's only one thing left for her to know. That's who is speaking to her. And in verse 25, clarity comes to her. She recognizes that Jesus Christ is God's chosen one. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. But she recognized that He's coming. And when He comes, He'll explain everything to us. But in verse 26, this is where Jesus gives her that second thing. He says, the one you're speaking to is the Messiah. He says, I am the Messiah, Jesus, the Christ, the chosen one of God. And that changed everything for her. That moment, she became a true worshiper. She was no longer concerned with the where. She was no longer concerned with the external trappings. She recognized that she was in the presence of the one who was going to make a way for her to be accepted by God. And she fell in love with this man whom she had just met.
Amen.
Oh, what a thing that he did for her. All the other men in her life had abused her, used her, had wasted her and left her. She'd had 5 different husbands. Right now, she's living with a man who is the husband of someone else, just using her, having his way with her. And Jesus came and said, I'm going to offer you true love, true acceptance, true joy, fullness of joy. Verse 28, this may be symbolic, but she left her water pots. Said, I'm not thirsty anymore. She went to the well looking for some water, physical water. And she found something that was so satisfying to her spirit. You'll find the things of this earth only give temporary satisfaction. Christ is all sufficient. Christ is all satisfying for the deepest desires of your heart. There is nothing in this life that can satisfy like Jesus Christ. Are you caught up in Him? Are you deeply in love with Him? Are you thankful at this very moment for His salvation, for the cleansing of His sin? Last Wednesday, I was driving in my truck, and I was confessing some recent sin. And it came over me that I was forgiven. That sin was gone, cast into the depths of the deepest sea, that no one would ever bring it up again to God, and He would recognize it. He had done away with it because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And I was overwhelmed with thankfulness, with fullness of joy that I was clean in the presence of God. And you know what I did? I worshiped. I worshiped. I fell in love with Jesus all over again, driving down 77 South. What a blessing. You're here this morning. Are you here to worship God as Father? Do you know Jesus Christ as Savior? Have you found the forgiveness of sins and the acceptance by God in Jesus Christ? Would you bow with me in prayer? Do you thrill in the presence of Jesus Christ? When was the last time you worshiped your Father in heaven? Don't fear His presence. Come into His presence by the way of the blood of Jesus Christ. You'll find acceptance. You'll find fullness of joy and the forgiveness of sins. I wonder if you're here today and you say, that's what I need. I need the forgiveness of sins. Well, you can find it in Jesus Christ, by the blood of Christ. And the fullness of joy. Maybe you're here today and you say, I'm a Christian, but it's been a long time since I've worshiped. Well, today's the day. Don't fear His presence. By the blood of Jesus Christ, confess your sin and enjoy His presence and fall in love with Him all over again. We're going to have a time of quiet as the piano plays and we each have an opportunity to seek God. And I want you to remember He's seeking you. And as we do that, if you're interested in praying with someone, if you're interested in having someone take a Bible and answer some questions you may have, we're going to have Miss Vicky come up here and stand on my right. And Brother Bill's going to come stand on my left. And if you want to come and speak to someone, we'll take the Bible. We don't want to embarrass you. We'll take the Bible and answer your questions and show you what the Scripture says about how you can know God and enjoy the peace of sins forgiven. Father in heaven, please bless these moments. And we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.